Sudden illness, there will be no song service this morning, so we will proceed directly into our Bible class. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. And as well, we will also include within our rebound prayer an offertory. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here together today. We thank you for the environment of freedom which we all enjoy, and for this opportunity to take advantage of that for our spiritual growth and spiritual advance. It is our prayer that as we move into our Bible studies, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be motivated and energized, challenged even, as we continue our studies in the angelic conflict. There is a grace system which affords us this opportunity. There is a grace system which provided the logistics for our abilities to be here. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel 28, where we resume our study in the fall of Satan. I want to go back to verse 11 and do a corrected translation of our study as far as we've taken it. Down to verse 15. Verse 11 reads, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The ruby, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, and the gold filigree. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities, an infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub, anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who covers. I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli." We completed verse 14 on Thursday evening, and we're able to make a little progress in verse 15, which reads in the New American Standard, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." This is the verse that makes a pivot from the pre-fall status quo of Lucifer to the moment of his fall, and then the verses that follow take us into the three falls of Satan. The first one is in this verse, and the two follow in order, therefore reminding us that Ezekiel's prophecy has to do with a prospective view of Satan's fall, standing at the beginning of angelic creation and looking forward through human history. We'll see the retrospective view from Isaiah in the future. Now, the words that we're going to be noting in verse 15, in your translations, if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, it's blameless. If the King James Version, it is the word perfect. And then following it, in your ways, is an old friend called Derek. And you remember Derek from our studies of wheel tracks. Derek actually has to do with behavior patterns and character traits. It has to do with a lifestyle that has been established upon either wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. And in this context, since Lucifer is classified as being blameless or perfect, then these wheel tracks are those of righteousness. And the word for blamelessness or perfection here is tamim. That's spelled T-A-M-I-M, tamim. Now, a precise translation of the word tamim is critical to our proper understanding of this verse. For in its English reading, it appears that Lucifer was created absolutely and totally perfect. But perfect has to take on different shades of meanings when you're discussing created individuals vis-a-vis the perfect essence of God. So we have to therefore analyze this and see precisely what it means. How perfect was he? And so we have to go through an explicit and definitive translation that will therefore enable us to understand the background of Lucifer's fall, and also that will emerge from it an all-important application to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, arriving at this correct translation and its application will require us to study the etymology of the word tamim. And I introduced to you my bibliography on Thursday evening, and I won't go through all of that other than to mention the titles. We will consult the Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament. And Gazanius is a very famous philologist, German, of course, the best of German. And he was early 18th century, a philologist. And he was the one who came up with a Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, and that has been a standard for the Hebrew, and that has been taken by Brown, Driver, and Briggs and developed into a modern edition. And therefore, when we go to Brown, Driver, Briggs, we're looking at Gazanius. And his definitions, basic definitions of tamim, are as follows. To be complete, whole, entire, beginning entirely, being entirely in accord with truth and fact, having integrity. We must remember that the subject being described here is Lucifer, who is an angel. And absolute perfection is an attribute of God. So there has to be some differentiation here regarding this word perfect or blameless. Now, divine perfection obviously is eternal, and there is no possibility of God's perfection ever being defiled. God's essence cannot be challenged or altered, and therefore His perfection cannot in any way be diminished. Therefore, to assign perfection to a created being requires us to examine this concept in a great bit of detail. Now, Lucifer's perfection was obviously not that of divine perfection. Lucifer's so-called perfection was a combination of accurate thought in conjunction with positive volition that resulted in right behavior. And now we're getting into a concept that we know well called personal integrity. Therefore, what he has here is not perfection in the sense of divine essence, but a developed integrity, an integrity that is based upon the imputation to him of God's wisdom and God's knowledge at the moment of his creation, according to this verse. And with that, he was able to recall and utilize that information in performing his duties as the anointed cherub. And when he did so, he followed divine policy and procedure precisely. Therefore, the application of wisdom results in right behavior. And when that occurs, you are a person of integrity. We resume our study at point 10. Lucifer's perfection, blamelessness, or integrity was a part of his own character on the day he was created. Now, that comes out in this verse that all of this collection of assets were granted to him on the moment of creation. And we will have to examine his creation as well as that of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ in order to note these varied areas of perfection that occur when perfect beings are brought into existence one way or the other. In the case of Lucifer, he was created with maximum wisdom, established upon a complete understanding of the divine standard. And that divine standard is God's perfect integrity. It's made up of His righteousness, His justice, and His love. And of course, it's executed through grace. Now, he did not have complete and total knowledge of all that's found in the omniscience of God. But he did have a complete understanding of those things that God wanted him to know. Therefore, we can take a look at our spiritual growth as church age believers. We have and have been supplied with a completed canon of Scripture. Spiritual growth can only go so far as the content of this volume. We cannot go beyond that. Only what God desires us to know in the church age is found in the completed canon of Scripture. Anything beyond that is speculation and conjecture, and we're not really allowed to go there except in casual conversations where we wonder and muse about things. What will it be like in heaven, some may ask? Will there be angels playing harps? Well, we found a dearth of harps in our passages regarding angels, but we have found a lot of worship going on. There are people who have good voices and sing in groups and are able to come up with phenomenal harmony in the blending of voices, singing a cappella. And it's my way of thinking in the passages we've noted regarding angelic worship is they're doing this a cappella. Why would angels need accompaniment? I don't get that. These guys were created perfect, and the elect angels have perfect voices, so I'm sure they can do some perfect singing in tune and in harmony. So this is a concept that might pop up from time to time. What about what goes on in heaven? We may think about these things and discuss them casually, but no pastor should get in the pulpit and start teaching concepts about angelic harp expertise. Therefore, we have the concept here about the different areas of creature perfection. The important thing to remember about Lucifer is that his perfect wisdom was a wisdom that was centered solely on that information that God made available to him in the angelic creation. It was not a total knowledge of all that's found in divine omniscience. Point 11. Lucifer's asset of perfect wisdom was the result of the imputation into his soul of the divine standard at the moment of creation. And the divine standard was whatever was contained in it regarding the angelic creation. And his knowledge of course, divine essence. He would have known things of this nature, obviously. But there was, as we have a canon of Scripture, there was a body of knowledge that was imputed to Lucifer. 12. Lucifer's behavior patterns and character traits were therefore in complete compliance with the standards of divine integrity. And that is how he is perfect and blameless. He was in complete compliance with the standards of divine integrity. You may look upon divine righteousness as establishing that perfect standard. You may look on justice as the part of divine essence that regulates compliance and disciplines noncompliance. You may look on love as the motivation for making this available to created beings. And you may look on grace as the policy by which it is all administered. God never does anything that is not executed through grace. And therefore, divine integrity involves these things, and coordination and compliance with the divine standard is the kind of thing that develops creature integrity. For Lucifer, it was angelic integrity. For us, it's human integrity. So Lucifer's behavior patterns and character traits were in complete compliance with the standards of divine integrity. 13. In precise analysis, we must understand that the meaning of tamim involves a process that has already been accomplished in the person being discussed. Now, two things are involved here. Tamim takes up this idea. Let's just draw a circle here for the soul of Lucifer. And let's take divine knowledge that is going to be made available to him. And that is imputed at the moment of creation. And so he has this body of information, and with it he has maximum wisdom, as we've noted in verse 12. Therefore, with this we see compliance. In his duties as the anointed cherub, Lucifer makes applications in three categories: prophet, leader, and priest. And in every one of these three areas of function, he has had exact compliance with the divine standard. And these things taken together is a definition of tamim. You have to know what you're doing, and then you have to do what you know. And one of the major problems that Lucifer wound up having is that he knew what to do but decided to go beyond that. He decided to take his leadership position and go beyond that and become the leader, to become the one who is worshiped, to become the one who pronounces the proclamations that others will execute. And that was a violation of all three categories of his assignment. He was involved in sedition, he was involved in revolution, and this therefore means no application, thus a loss of integrity. And we have the same problem. We gather here, we hose ourselves down, we show up partially awake, we have our pens poised, we have our pre-distributed notes or our binders, or we're lockstep concentration, because some of you can memorize everything I say here. But either way, you're all here riveted. And we teach this stuff. And then you go through the swinging doors and it's time for application, and the question arises, is there application under pressure? That's the issue. That's what determines your integrity. To know what to do and not to do it means that you have become immoral. And there is a dark side of morality even involved in this when you get involved in human good. But to know what to do and not to do it is a loss of integrity. And that's what's about to happen in the middle of this verse to Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And that's what Tamim means. So there's a couple of ideas squashed together in this one word, and we are going to define it and interpret it and translate it as integrity. So in precise analysis, we must understand that the meaning of Tamim involves a process that has already been accomplished in the person being discussed. He knew the information, and he was executing the information and doing so efficiently. The behavior and actions of an individual will of necessity be the result of the thinking contained in his inventory of ideas. You cannot perform an act that was not motivated by thought. I don't care what you do. You can say, well, I did it just on instinct. You don't do anything except fight or flee on instinct. You eat on instinct. You do things the body requires on instinct. You'll protect your spotted bottom or one way or the other, fighting or fleeing. You'll feed yourself and you'll go to sleep. And other than that, you make choices and decisions. Now, I don't know what the deal is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Every day at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I sit in my chair at my desk, at my computer and so on, and I start nodding off. And I don't get this. It's broad daylight outside. But I have no choice. Sometimes I sit there straight up in my chair and go to sleep, and it always happens between 4 and 5. I may be part Mexican, I don't know. But the thing is that you can say, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this. And I can even get up and walk around and go get tea. Doesn't work. So I just fight through until about 5-something. I wake back up and move on. But volition's not involved there. You just up and go to sleep, sitting straight up in the chair sometimes. But when it comes to dealing with the pressures of the day, the challenges, the exigencies, the temptations, all of these things where processing of thought is the issue, whatever you wind up doing comes from an inventory of ideas. And you will maintain your integrity or you won't. And that, of course, is the issue. What will you do? So, 14. It is interesting to note the meaning of Tamim in the context of the Mosaic Law. It's interesting how this word is used. We've got it translated blameless and perfect here regarding the character of Lucifer. But how else is this used? Well, it's used in other places of Scripture, and there is an interesting application in the Mosaic Law. The Lord uses the word to define the qualifications for the animals the Israelites were to bring to the Levitical priests as a sacrifice. And I want to show this to you in two passages, Leviticus 22:21. And Numbers 19, verse 2. Leviticus 22:21. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, and then ... it must be perfect to be accepted. It must be perfect to be accepted. And then it ends by saying, there shall be no defect in it. Perfect, no defect. Now look at Numbers 19, verse 2. This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer. And unblemished there in the Hebrew is the same word as perfect in Leviticus 22:21. So you can translate it that way. In Leviticus 22:21, it said, the sacrifice must be perfect to be accepted. In Numbers 19:2, it says, they shall bring an unblemished or perfect red heifer, in which there is no defect. 15. The word for perfect, or if you have the translation that says unblemished in Numbers 19:2, they're both the same. They are tamim. And the word translated defect is moom. Not moon. We're not mooning anything here. That's moom, pronounced M-O-O-M, moom. And that's the word for defect. And the sacrifice, therefore, must be perfect and without defect. Now, this obviously is typology, so point 16. The animal sacrifices are biblical types. Types are events in Old Testament history that become patterns by which later events are interpreted. Now, the later events that we're about to note regarding the perfect and unblemished sacrificial animal, those events have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The animals, obviously, are types of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, and therefore their qualifications reflect certain principles of theology. So, point 17, we note that the perfect and unblemished animal teaches two principles of Christology. And I want to quote to you from page 14 of R.B. Thiem Jr.'s Levitical Offerings. Now remember now, two types of Christology are being reflected by these sacrificial animals. First of all, the perfection of His person in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin pregnancy, and through His unique physical birth, He became perfect humanity. Now, I've got a chart on that here that we can note of days of yore. This is where our Lord was a fetus, and there was a virgin pregnancy, and that produced a zygote that grew in the womb of Mary. And during that period of time, our Lord's true humanity was mother dependent. And then there was the virgin birth that produced the biological life of our Lord. When the umbilical cord was severed, that meant physical birth had occurred, and at that point, our Lord's true humanity, His biological life, switched from mother dependence to God dependence. Now, the choice here is God's as to whether this biological life will become human life. And that choice is called selection, and therefore we know that God created soul life and imputed that to the biological life of our Lord. Now, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10 come into view here. Psalm 22:9 says, you are He who did bring me forth out from the womb. So that is the production of biological life. We have the selection here noted in Job 33, verse 4. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that therefore brings about human life. The biological life is mentioned in Psalm 22:10. Upon you I was cast out from the womb. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. Now, in addition to all that, there was also a third thing that happened. There was the undiminished deity inseparably united to the human life of Christ, creating the hypostatic union and the election of Christ. Christ has been elected into special service for the Lord in the incarnation. And we're going to have to note with regard to His perfection, the perfection of His undiminished deity as compared to the perfection of His true humanity. And of course, His soul had imputed to it plus R. He had all the divine operating assets associated with the spiritual life for His dispensation called the incarnation. And He used that unique spiritual life for 33 years in order to arrive at the cross impeccable. And impeccability will become a part of our discussion this morning as well. So we have concepts here regarding two categories of Christology. The first has to do with the perfection of His person in hypostatic union. So when you look here, you can look at undiminished deity and assume it to have the perfection of divine essence. You can look at His true humanity, His human life, and say He is as perfect as Adam was perfect when he was created. We can also go so far as to say that He was as perfect as Lucifer was when he was created, but that's a stretch. Lucifer was an angel. The true humanity of our Lord is obviously human, and He therefore was created a little lower than the angels. Now that takes genuine humility on the part of a member of the Trinity, especially the one who was the agent of creation regarding the angels. The agent of creation, Jesus Christ, who created the angels, agreed in eternity past to be put in a position lower than His own creatures, the true humanity of the Incarnation. And this perfect animal that is brought forward is a type for the perfection of Christ in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, again, was born of a virgin pregnancy, which is the important thing. Mary could have had 15 children and still had a virgin pregnancy and therefore had a virgin birth, but in the sense that there was no human male involved. But you're going to have a lot of controversy if it happens that way. There are going to be doubters. So the best way to handle a deal like this is to start out with a lady who has not had any children whatsoever, not even married, and then have a virgin pregnancy. Obviously, the birth will be a virgin birth. And that produced the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which perfect soul life was imputed. Now, the second concept of Christology that is brought into view by the sacrificial animal is that of impeccability, the impeccability of His true humanity during the Incarnation. Now, there is a difference between His perfection at the virgin birth and His impeccability on the cross. He was born perfect in the sense that He had no imputed sin because there was no genetically formed sinful nature. Jesus Christ's body was perfect. It was born as Adam was created. And again, you have as agent of creation Jesus Christ. He created Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, Christ is born of an offspring of Adam. You can track Adam down to Noah, and then you can take Noah's son, Shem, his Semitic, and track him all the way down to the tribe of Israel, then the house of David, a tribe of Judah, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. So it turns out that the true humanity of Jesus Christ is in direct line back to the person He created in the beginning, Adam himself. Now, He has lowered Himself not only lower than the angels, He has become the offspring of His own creation as far as His true humanity is concerned, again emphasizing His complete, enforced, and genuine humility. Now, the impeccability of His true humanity during the Incarnation then becomes an issue with regard to typology. At the end of that period, at the end of the Incarnation, Jesus was still free from personal sin and therefore qualified to go to the cross. Free of personal sin means without blemish. Now, without blemish had to occur during this period here called 33 years. He was born perfect, but we're going to study today that in His true humanity He faced temptations, that He had to use His inventory of ideas plus His positive volition in order to maintain His integrity. And when He maintained His integrity under pressure, He maintained His impeccability. Therefore, when He got to the cross, impeccability had to still be intact. He could be born perfect, but He could lose His impeccability. You get this. So therefore, we have two things being discussed here, perfection and without blemish. And when the animal was brought forward, it had to be a perfect animal, and it had to be without blemish. In other words, the animal couldn't be crippled. The animal couldn't be missing a limb, for example. He couldn't be blind in one eye. That's not a perfect animal. And then once you get him there and examine him, the priest would have to examine him, of course. Scars on him. Say he'd been gored by some ram somewhere. Well, that's a blemish. Can't have that. So it's neither perfect nor without blemish. This has to go back, bring in another one. And you keep bringing them in until you find one that is absolutely a perfect specimen for a sheep or bullock or what have you. And then look him over and see if he's got birthmarks, if he's got wounds, if he's got oozing sores, if he's got gashes in his hide. Now, That's a blemish. If there's no blemish, then you may put him on the altar and we'll use him as a sacrifice. Now, what's that teaching? The perfection of our Lord at the virgin birth. No blemish means he makes it all the way through the incarnation without sin. All of that's what we're going to be studying now and probably for several days to come. And let me go back and give you these two concepts of Christology. Number one, the perfection of his person in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin pregnancy, and through his unique physical birth, he became perfect humanity. Why? No genetically formed sinful nature, no imputation of Adam's original sin. That's perfection in true humanity. Now, secondly, we have the concept of impeccability. The impeccability of his true humanity during the incarnation, a 33-year period of time. At the end of that period, Jesus was still free of all personal sin and therefore qualified to go to the cross. In his impeccability, he personified the male without blemish, and he offered himself to be judged for the sins of the world, and we know he maintained his impeccability during the judgment because of the resurrection 3 days later. Point 18. There are three personalities that we must recognize as having entered into life in a state of perfection. Three personalities. The first one is Lucifer, our subject. He, along with all other members of the angelic population, was created simultaneously with all other angels out of nothing. That's ex nihilo creation. And he was, along with all the other angels, imputed eternal life. Now, eternal life is the life that God possesses. Therefore, the only way anyone can acquire eternal life is for God to impute it. Therefore, all of the angels were imputed at the moment of their creation God's life, called eternal life. Any other form of life has to take on a different definition, as we'll note in a moment. But we receive eternal life at faith alone in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. You have eternal life right now, right where you sit. And that eternal life will become operational at your physical birth. You will leave your physical body behind, but the soul never dies. The human spirit will accompany it into heaven, and you will have eternal life. And well, you have it now, that's my point, but your eternal life will at that point become operational. That is what I mean to say. And you will also have an interim body awaiting the rapture of the church and the assignment of your resurrection body. So Lucifer, along with all other members of the angelic population, was created ex nihilo and imputed eternal life. Now that's perfection. Two, Adam. He was created along with Isha out of existing materials. Jesus Christ, again, is the agent of creation. And he used the elements of planet Earth in order to construct the first couple. The creation verb for Adam is yatser, which means he was sculpted. Adam was sculpted, as if you were one of those artsy types who can take a slug of clay and a knife and other implements and carve out a perfect replica of an individual. That's called a bust or a statue. Well, what Jesus Christ did, he went one better. He just went ahead and sculpted a person and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Then came time for the lady, and Isha, her creation verb is bana, B-A-N-A-H, and the way that's translated is she was built, and I'm sure she was. So Adam was created along with Isha out of existing materials, yatser and bana respectively, and granted perfect life but not eternal life. Perfect life but not eternal life. In other words, they could have lost their perfect life. How? By sinning. Did they? Yes. And what happened? Spiritual death. What follows spiritual death? You of course, will lose your life eventually in physical death, and there will be nothing more of you but the lake of fire. So when the Lord gave the penalty clause for not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the penalty clause was, in the day that you eat thereof, dying spiritual death, you shall surely die physical death. And the end result of all of that is broken fellowship with God for all eternity, therefore lake of fire. Now, these individuals, had they not recovered through evangelism by our Lord and response to the gospel He presented, they would never have acquired the eternal life that they now possess as we speak. They were imputed eternal life at the moment of their salvation. What if they had said no to the gospel? What if the Lord had come into the garden, found their condition, their dilemma, offered them the redemption solution, and they said, no, we don't buy that. They had lost their perfect life. They could not acquire eternal life. So what they would have then possessed would have been forever life. And those with forever life in the human race spend eternity in the lake of fire. We'll define all of these terms over and over before we're done. But the point I'm drawing here is that Lucifer was imputed eternal life at the moment of his creation, and by definition, you can never lose eternal life. Once got, you will always have. Therefore, Adam and Eshah were created with perfect life, not eternal life. Eternal life had to be a subsequent imputation following positive volition to the gospel, and that following the fall itself. Now, the third personality we must note is Jesus Christ. At his virgin birth, our Lord entered into the human life minus a sinful nature, and therefore minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. But he was imputed eternal life and the divine operating assets of the prototype spiritual life. Our Lord was born with eternal life and the divine operating assets of the spiritual life for his dispensation. And that turned out to be the prototype for the spiritual life of the church age. Now we can therefore go to the Gospels as well as supplementary information in the epistles and learn the spiritual life our Lord executed in the incarnation. And then we also learn that he bequeathed that to us as an operational system. Therefore, that's what I try to gradually, slowly but surely convey to members of this congregation over the period of my ministry here. You have to eventually inculcate within your souls what is the process and procedure for me as a member of the royal family of God in the church age. What is the spiritual life of my dispensation? Jesus Christ is the forerunner. He is the pioneer. He is the inventor. He is the tester of that system. He proved it adequate. He proved that it was functional and worthy. Therefore, we may utilize it as well. So we'll review a little of that in our study as we move forward. So we've noted three personalities that we must recognize as having entered into life in a state of perfection: Lucifer, Adam, and Jesus Christ in his true humanity. Obviously, in his deity, he has always been perfect. Point 19. The animals used for the Levitical sacrifices were types for the perfection and the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you a little explanation of both of those. Perfection has to do with being a perfect representative of the species. No broken bones, missing eyes, gnawed off ears, none of that. You would not be perfect. And then no injuries, no blemishes of any kind. That is representative of impeccability. The maintenance of one's perfection under testing and challenges of the cosmos. Now, these two principles of Christology may be distinguished further. So we're going to note several sub-points here, and there will be, my goodness, there's a lot of them. There will be several sub-points. Point one: at the moment of the virgin birth, soul life was imputed to the biological life of our Lord's true humanity. Again, I reference you back to this diagram. This is where the human life of our Lord occurred. That was at the virgin birth. Soul life imputed to biological life. That's the case for you as well, obviously. However, point two, because of the virgin pregnancy, there was no simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to a non-existent, genetically formed, old sin nature. And you will note nowhere on this chart any concept of that idea. Now, if I pull your chart out, you do have a chart here.
This is what your chart looks like. Oh, look at this. Soul life imputed to biological life. Simultaneously with that, Adam's original sin imputed to your genetically formed sinful nature. See, this chart here, this little section here, nowhere here. No genetically formed sin nature, therefore no imputation of Adam's original sin. Now, how do we know, by the way, that we're imputed Adam's original sin at the moment of our physical birth? Romans 5:12. I've mentioned it 100 times. That's the 101st. Because of the virgin pregnancy, there was no simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to the non-existent genetically formed old sin nature. Instead, point three, God the Father invented and imputed to the true humanity of Christ divine operating assets that became the prototype for the four spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life of the church age. And that's this chart right here. Now, how did Jesus Christ maintain His perfection and prolong His impeccability throughout the entire incarnation? He used these four spiritual mechanics. And I won't go through them now, but we'll have to review them again. But every one of the, well, there are two exceptions. With regard to problem-solving devices, He never needed rebound. And with regard to spiritual maturity, He never was occupied with Himself. But He had these other eight problem-solving devices that He did use. And the happiness concept here, we go to Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, while He was being judged on the cross, He went there in total happiness. He went there in total spiritual maturity. He was pleased with what He was doing. He did not desire to do it if asked personally His view. Lord, if this cup might pass from Me, that would be My prayer, but Your will be done. And His will was done. And Christ was not bitter about going there. He was completely happy to go to the cross. There was no bitterness involved. There was no reluctance on His part to do His duty. And when He went there, He willingly received the imputation of your sins and their judgments. Therefore, He utilized these eight problem-solving devices throughout the incarnation at one point or another. Obviously, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that was imputed to Him at the moment of His physical birth. And we know that from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He had a system for spiritual growth, the grace apparatus for perception. We've noted its efficiency, whereby He was able to go to spiritual maturity by age 12. Now, those are power options that He utilized here and obviously became very skillful in them because He was in spiritual maturity by age 12, had developed the eight problem-solving devices. Then He moves into the adult spiritual life, and it's in these three categories here, these three stages, that He was able to resist the temptation of the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And those assaults on His soul, He was receiving outside pressure to abort impeccability. There was nothing internal. We'll note that. There were no internal forces. He had no old sin nature. If Christ was going to be destroyed in His perfection, it had to come externally. The Pharisees, they sure picked up the mantle there. They badgered Him constantly trying to find Him in error. And one error would have done it. One wrong comment, one misapplication of the law, and that would have been wrongdoing, and that would have blown the whole thing. And then there was the ultimate test where Lucifer came before Him seeking to destroy the entire impact of the incarnation and thus prevent Him from getting to the cross. Now, all of this was utilized by our Lord in the incarnation. And that is the prototype power system that has been bequeathed to us for execution in the church age. So God the Father invented and imputed to the true humanity of Christ, divine operating assets that became the prototype for the four mechanics of the spiritual life in the church age. Therefore, point four, our Lord was born as Adam was created, perfect, perfect in true humanity. No sinful nature, no imputation of Adam's original sin. However, point five, the sinlessness of Adam before the fall is different from the sinlessness of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. Both were sinless. Christ was sinless throughout. Adam was sinless prior to the fall, but there's a difference between the two. Point six. Adam was temptable and peccable. Adam was temptable and peccable. The word peccable comes from the Latin word peccare. That's Latin, peccare, which means to sin. He was temptable, and he was capable of sinning, and did. Although Adam was not created with a sinful nature, he was temptable from the source of outside exigencies. See, if you have a sinful nature, you're assaulted from within. If you don't have an old sin nature, the assault has to come from without. So, he was not tempted from within, he was tempted from without. And what was the outside exigency? Well, there was a test out there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was constantly there, could be perceived by the senses. He could see it. I don't know if it made any noise. I don't guess he heard it. But he'd go over and feel of it. And we could not eat it. And that was a constant reminder that he had free will. You can be created perfect, but that perfection involves a perfectly functioning free will. And if it's truly free, then you may use it to make choices that go contrary to the divine standard. And that in itself becomes a challenge, especially when something like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is placed in the center of the garden and is constantly in view. So Adam was temptable and peccable. He could be tempted, and he was capable of sinning. And so the word peccable comes from the Latin word peccare, which means to sin. Although Adam was not created with a sinful nature, he was temptable from the source of outside exigencies. Thus vulnerable to temptation, he was capable of sinning and eventually did. 7. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was able not to sin. Very important you get that down the way it's stated. Jesus Christ was able not to sin. The reason? Because of the filling and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit who empowered his unique spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is critical to the maintenance of the Lord's impeccability in the incarnation. And the Latin term is posse non peccare. Posse non peccare. And that applies here to our Lord. Christ was able not to sin in his true humanity. Able not to sin. In addition, point 8. Jesus Christ was not able to sin. Be sure you have that down the same way I've said it. Not able to sin. Because of the hypostatic union, which may be defined as follows. Here's the definition of the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. Jesus Christ has two natures. There is the divine nature, the human nature. They are inseparably united, but without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Brief explanation. It says here there are two natures. You can handle that when I tell you that one is his divine nature, undiminished deity, and the second is his human nature, which is true humanity. They are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. So if they are inseparably united but without mixture or loss, in other words, we have the essence box of undiminished deity, and we have the characteristics of true humanity. Now, does this union in any way diminish undiminished deity? Can deity be diminished by the union with true humanity? And can true humanity be aggrandized by the union with undiminished deity? Is there therefore some alteration of these two properties because of this union? And the answer is no. We can go to Scripture and we can find Jesus Christ in the incarnation functioning as deity, undiminished deity. We can go to Jesus Christ even to the first verse of the Bible and find Him functioning as undiminished deity, as the creator of this universe, when we compare Genesis 1:1 with Colossians 1:16. We can find Jesus Christ functioning in His true humanity. We can find Him functioning in His hypostatic union. Therefore, all of these things are documentable, that there is no diminishment of deity, there is no aggrandizement of His true humanity. And that has to do with this part of the definition. He is inseparably, these two natures are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union is personal and it is eternal. Point 9, deity cannot sin. The deity of Christ cannot sin. Therefore, it would not be deity if it did. Therefore, the Latin term non posse peccare. Non posse peccare, not able to sin. Deity cannot sin. Non posse peccare. Christ in His true humanity was able not to sin. Posse non peccare. And there are many things that have to be examined with regard to these two statements as we proceed in our study. We'll note finally point 10 before breaking. From these two concepts comes the doctrine of impeccability. Impeccability asserts that in His undiminished deity He was not able to sin, and in His perfect humanity He was able not to sin. And that sets us up for amplification of the idea of impeccability, and we will begin that study at a quarter till the hour.